Before I start with the study, on a very practical note, I have a cold which has worsened since arriving here. And so if anybody's going to town today, I'd appreciate knowing about it so I could, if you could pick up a few over-the-counter cold medicines for me, I'll give you money and a list of what I want. If anybody's doing that, let me know. If you're not, I'll have to hotwire one of the camp vehicles. And I thought the Lord had saved me from all that, but anyway, no, I'm kidding. Let's turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, I know the other brothers that have responsibility this week, along with myself, none of us feels like we're the final word on God's Word, and the Lord works through His Spirit among different brethren, and we're very excited about your participation and your thoughts. So I'm going to try to give you opportunity to participate. As Brother Randy did last night at the end, I'm going to give opportunity first to Randy and Henry and Larry to make any comments to keep the thought flow continuous. But after that, I hope to give time for your contributions and thoughts as well. And we will, of course, have a discussion time later today before lunch. So I think that's at 11 o'clock, if I'm not mistaken. And I believe we run right now till about 9:45, then we have a five-minute break. Is that correct? Okay, good. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 1. I'd like to read the chapter in its entirety. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to Me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, I think our English translations get it right, the ones like the King James I've just read, that put the word God first there, even though literally in the Greek text that doesn't come first. Due to a certain literary style in Greek, it starts out in many ways and in different parts because both of those words in Greek begin with the word poly. So there's kind of an alliterative effect at the beginning of the Greek. But the emphasis of the verse, even in Greek, is put upon the person of God. And I think it's a fitting way to start the book, remembering at the beginning of verse 1 that this is God who is speaking. Now, I don't know how that strikes you. Perhaps we're so used to the idea of God speaking to us. I trust everyone here believes that the Bible is the written word of God, that it is God speaking to us. Maybe we become so familiar with that idea that the wonder that God should speak to us at all is somewhat lost on us. In thinking about this, I was just struck by the fact that God speaks to us at all. You know that there are people in the world today to whom God as a concept or God as a notion or the idea of God, well, intellectually they may see it, but as far as they're concerned, they don't know anything about God speaking to them. They don't know if God speaks. They've never heard His voice directly. Now, we like to meet people like that and point them to the fact that God has spoken. Because, you know, for all of the philosophers and pundits and sages and different people through the ages who've tried to, through intellectual speculation and through philosophy, tried to find out God, the bottom line is God would not be known if He didn't disclose Himself. God would not be known if He did not speak to us. And Hebrews starts out from the outset saying, God has spoken. God speaks to us. So I think that's a wonderfully gracious thing. It's not as many of the deists believed, you know, Thomas Jefferson and various other people back in the 1700s and 1600s even, had the notion that there was a God, that He made things, but He was kind of distant. He was like an absentee landlord, you know. He built everything, but then He left it alone. Well, thanks be to God, the real, true, and living God isn't that way. He is intimately involved with His creation. He is concerned with His creatures, and He speaks to us. And so He starts out saying what the original readers, these, as we heard last night, these Hebrews, who had made professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have acknowledged, they would have accepted it, that God has spoken. And He says God has spoken at sundry times and in diverse manners. He's spoken at different times and in different ways. The force of those phrases is that in a piecemeal fashion, here and there, God has been uttering His mind to mankind. But it's never been a complete revelation of who God is. God wasn't done speaking. Once Isaiah finished his prophecy, God didn't say, all right, that's it, I'm done speaking. Or once Ezekiel was finished, or once the 12 were finished, Malachi was finished, let's say, now I'm done speaking. No, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Literally, there it is, in the prophets. He used these prophets as His medium, as the means of speaking to mankind. And it's not just God has spoken by prophets, as if, you know, God has sent prophets periodically through time. He says He's spoken through the prophets. This was a specific group of people that the Hebrews knew about. Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah the son of Imlah. Different people like that, Nathan, the prophets that wrote, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and so forth. When He speaks about the prophets, they knew what He meant. In fact, to this day, the Hebrews divide up their Tanakh, their Old Testament as we call it, in three divisions. Tanakh itself is an acronym. The T part is Torah, or law, for the first five books. The next part, the Na, is for Nevi'im, which means prophets. And that includes not only the books we recognize as prophetical, but they throw in some of the history books, like 1 and 2 Samuel there too. And then finally, the Ketuvim, the writings. So when a Jew today looks at his Bible, he sees the law, the prophets, and the writings. And our Lord referred to those distinctions in His earthly ministry. But God has spoken at different parts and in different ways in the prophets. But now He says, hath in these last days, verse 2, spoken unto us, literally, in Son, or spoken to us sunwise, as some have translated it. Now, first of all, that phrase, in these last days, if we just take that at face value, in English, we might think that he's just saying, well, recently God has spoken to us in his Son. And I suppose that's true. We're only a few decades on from the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to the original readers, that phrase would have connotated something far more than that. Because in the Old Testament Greek translation, what's called the Septuagint, they would talk about, in the Hebrew mindset, there were the days that were now and the days to come that were to do with the Messiah. And so when he speaks of in these last days, it's not just recently, but now we've come to the last days where Messiah has come. He's saying now Messiah has come into the world and a different time period has been inaugurated. It's sort of a theological BC and AD, if you will. The Old Testament era was before Christ. And now that Christ has come, now it's in these last days that he's come, and he's spoken to us in Son. Whereas he spoke in the prophets before, now he has spoken in Son. Now, to the Jews, they had no problem with people getting revelations from God, people getting messages from God. There had been a lot of prophets. You know, going back to Moses, for example, he met with God at Sinai. And since the time of Moses, there had been many different prophets. And so even as late as the book of Acts, when you see the Christians being hauled before the Sanhedrin, and Paul, for example, says, "Brethren, it's on account of the resurrection of Christ that I've been brought in before you," there's a great uproar. The Pharisees, who believe in resurrection and believe in angels and believe in the miraculous, they had an old-fashioned fundamentalist type of faith, I guess. They were dumb enough to take the Bible literally. And for that, the Pharisees are to be commended in certain aspects. But their Sadducean brethren, they had embraced rationalism. And so they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they didn't believe in the miraculous or in angels. And there was a great uproar between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And what did the Pharisees say? They said, well, if an angel or spirit has said something to this man, maybe we ought to listen to him. So the idea of God sending another prophet, that wouldn't have caused necessarily such an uproar. But please notice the claim that Hebrews is making. It's not that God has spoken in prophets through time and Jesus Christ is just another prophet. There is a fundamental distinction. God has spoken in prophets in times past to the fathers, but now he's speaking in Son. Now there's a higher, more complete, final revelation from God through the one whom John 1:1 calls the Word of God. Now that's extremely important because even today, you'll meet a lot of people who are Muslims, let's say. And they'll say, well, you know, God has had a lot of prophets. He's had Moses, and he's had Noah, and he's had Adam, and he's had Abraham, and he's had all sorts of prophets, and he's had Isa, which is their name for Jesus. Jesus is a prophet, say the Muslims. But he's one in a group of prophets. And what's more, he's not the last of the prophets. They say Muhammad is the last of the prophets, and therefore he is superior to Jesus as far as the revelation he brings. Now we know that's a falsehood. And one of the reasons we know that's a falsehood is because of what this verse tells us right here. God has spoken in the prophets before. And that was the Word of God. That was God disclosing himself. That was God revealing his mind. There was nothing wrong with the prophecy of Isaiah or what Elijah prophesied or any of the other prophets prophesied. But it was incomplete. What we were talking about last night with this idea of perfection. But now he has spoken to us in Son. Now somebody might say, well, wait a minute, but after all, Hebrews chronologically comes after the earthly ministry of Christ. By the time this was written, we're now some decades on from the time of Christ. So isn't this further revelation outside of Christ? Well, no. According to our Lord's upper room ministry in John 14, He told them that he would send his Spirit and he would guide them into all truth. And he would clarify, he said, he will bring to your remembrance all that I have told you, and he'll bring you into all truth. And in chapter 16 of John, he tells you, he will take what is mine and show it unto you. What Hebrews is, and what the rest of the epistles are, and what the book of the Revelation is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles. The Lord used his Spirit to give this word, so that when we hear, as we sometimes hear today, well, Paul said such and such, but you know, Paul said, for example, that homosexuality was a sin. But Jesus didn't say anything about it, so it's okay, right? No. The Lord Jesus was speaking through Paul. Paul didn't reinvent Christianity. The apostles didn't change Christianity. They were the Son continuing to speak by his Spirit through his servants. So now there's something different that's been inaugurated. Whereas he spoke in times past in different parts in many ways in the prophets, now in these last days he's spoken to us in Son. Well, what's so great about the Son anyway? Well, he begins to build up some dependent clauses that explain to us how great the Son is, verse 2. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So here's the one who is going to inherit everything. The universe, the world, all that's in it, everything in the created order, everything spiritual and material, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to inherit. He goes on, by whom also he made the world. Literally, by whom he made the ages. So all the ages of time and the planets and all the molecules and compounds and atoms and quarks and neutrinos and Higgs bosons, if such things exist, all the little teeny tiny particles we can't see, and everything on the macrocosmic level, the Lord Jesus made it all. That agrees, of course, with what John 1 says. I think it's verse 3 or maybe 4, where he says, without him was not anything made that was made. Or Colossians 1 tells us that all things were made through him, and by him all things consist. Literally, all things hold together. Please notice what else he says about him in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So there are certain things about the Son pertaining to the Father. He is the brightness of his glory. If you have a JND translation, you'll see that it translates it the effulgence of his glory. Because the idea is that in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not seeing some faint afterglow of the glory of God. You're not even seeing some kind of a reflection or facsimile of the glory of God. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the glory of God. You see exactly what God's glory is like. Just as when you see a ray of sunlight, you know what the sun is like. You're not seeing the entire sun at one time with all of its trillions of nuclear reactions going on and burning in its white-hot intensity out there in space, but you understand the character and the luminosity and the intensity of the sun when you look at a beam of sunlight, because you're seeing what that sun is. It's the same sort of thing. So in looking at the Lord Jesus, we're seeing the brightness of his glory. We're seeing the radiance, some people translate it, of his glory. You can see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, he says, he's the express image of his person. Literally, the word used there is character. And the idea of character in Greek was of a die, of a stamp being made on something, and the impression being made. So if you go to one of these great mints where they put money together, you know, and they put a face on the side of a coin, You look at the coin in profile at least, and you get an idea of what George Washington looked like. My daughter was looking at a $5 bill the other day. She's three. And she looked at Abraham Lincoln, and she said, "That man knows where we live." Well, I don't really think Abraham Lincoln knows where we live. But you can look at Abraham Lincoln on the $5 bill, and you can see, well, that was Lincoln. That's what Lincoln looked like. And if you look at the Lord Jesus, you see the express image of his person. You see what God looks like. What is God's character like? The Lord Jesus could say, "He who sees me has seen the Father." Now, consider that. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us the glory of God, shows us what God is like. What is God like? Is God merciful, for example? Well, look at the Lord Jesus dealing with a woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. And there they bring this woman before the Lord and they say, "Look, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses said in the law, she's to be stoned. What say you?" And they thought they really had him in a conundrum, a regular catch 22, you know. Because if he says, "Yeah, go ahead and stone her," well, he might appear cold and insensitive, you know. But if he denies it, well, then he's at loggerheads with Moses and he's disagreeing with the word of God. "Ooh, we've got him now." But the Lord Jesus bends down and writes with his finger. That's interesting because the scripture speaks about God giving us the law written by the finger of God. So here's the lawgiver writing on the ground. What he writes, we don't know. It doesn't matter. I think the image is meant to conjure up the lawgiver. And the lawgiver says, "Well, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone." And they all go out, from the oldest of them to the youngest. And the woman is left there with the Lord Jesus. Now let's come back to the law. The law says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." He says, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Doth no one accuse thee?" Well, the accusers have left. Nobody's here left to accuse me. No, Lord. Well, the Lord says, "Neither do I condemn thee." You see, there's the living God standing before her in his holiness, not excusing her sin because he says, "Go and sin no more," but showing mercy to her in her tremendous situation of destitution. Is God holy? Well, look at how the Lord Jesus approached the temple. When he went in, he didn't approach it with just sort of, you know, "If everything looks all right, then it's fine." No, the Lord Jesus went about the heart of things. He condemned hypocrisy. He condemned the things that made his Father's house something else than what it was meant to be. He wasn't interested in show. He wasn't interested in crowds. He wasn't interested in numbers. He certainly wasn't interested in the status quo. He was interested in the Father's house and the Father's glory being maintained. He is holy. You can see that on the cross. The Lord Jesus choosing to go to the cross because that is the way that God's will must be done. That is the way that salvation must be obtained. God must be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Something has to be done about sin. And so the Lord Jesus sets his face as a flint to go to that cross of Calvary. So he shows us things about God. But then verse 3 says, "And upholding all things by the word of his power." The idea is not just of holding the world up and maintaining it. I mean, it's not the strong atomic force or the weak atomic force. It's not electromagnetism. It's not matter or antimatter, if such a thing exists. That's not holding the universe together. The Lord Jesus holds it together. But it's much more than that. It's not just holding it up by his powerful word. The idea is he's moving it on toward his appointed end. The Lord is in control of the universe. It's not out of his control. And the Lord isn't going to let global warming destroy his world. Not the kind the world thinks about, at least. Global warming in 2 Peter 3, I accept. But, you know, that's a different thing. He's moving the world, he's moving the universe toward an appointed end. That's the idea. But look at this. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, a message, I suppose, is as important as its messenger. If you go home tonight and you check your answering machine, and there's a telemarketer on your answering machine saying, "Boy, I've got a deal on Foreman Grill. Call me back right now. You know, 800 such and such. Call me back. You'll get a George Foreman Grill at a great price." You say, "Well, that's not such an important message. That's just a guy wanting to sell me something." But if somebody calls and says, you know, the White House wants to speak to you. Now, I don't care what your politics are, and if you're not registered, I understand Mike Fleister's registering. I don't know what that means, but Republican or Democrat or independent, but no, it's something else anyway. But I don't care what your politics are. If a message comes from the White House, you're going to want to know what that message is. Why? Because it's potentially from the President of the United States or maybe one of his advisors. It could be something of national security that you need to weigh in on. And I'm sure Brother JT is ready to weigh in on a lot of things to do with national security, you know? And maybe some of you all would like to tell the President a thing or two. So you're just waiting for that call. A message is commensurate with the importance of the messenger. Well, God says, "I'm speaking now not through a prophet, not through a holy man. I'm speaking through the one who is the heir of all things, the one who made all things, the one who's moving all things to their appointed end. I'm speaking to the one who accurately reveals myself, and I'm speaking through the one who, in doing all of those things, also came forth to make purification for sins. And he did this by himself." Isaiah 53 echoes that. "By the knowledge of himself, my righteous servant shall justify many." I'm speaking to you through the one who didn't just stand aloof from his world's sufferings and problems, but from the one who came into this world to deal with our greatest problem, sin. And the one who had the capability to take it and make purification for it. And when he had done that, to go into heaven itself and sit down on the right hand, the place of authority, as we heard last night, of the majesty on high. That's who I'm speaking through you, speaking through to you. Through the Creator, through the Revealer of God, and through the Redeemer who makes a way of salvation. Now, does he have your attention? "I'm speaking through my Son." This is the highest messenger that there possibly could be. There is no one higher than the Son of God that God could speak through. And so he says here, he has spoken through his Son. But now he's going to enter into a larger argument, having asserted the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, the effulgence of God's glory, the exact expression of his person, the creator and sustainer of all things. Now he's going to argue that he's better than the angels. What's the point of that? Well, angels are certainly impressive beings. You know, for those who claim they see an angel behind every tree or under every rock, we live in an age of surprising indifference to glory, because if someone really saw an angel, the typical thing that would happen in Bible times, if you saw an angel, most often you'd probably fall on your face like a dead person. Or sometimes they'd knock you over, you know, if you got out of line. On one occasion, an angel came and destroyed an entrained army of 185,000 men. Angels aren't any kind of being to play around with. They are great in power and majesty, and yet we live in times when the word angel is bandied about quite lightly. People are impressed by angels, and the Jews were very impressed by angels, but especially because of something God's Word says about angels. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Excuse me. Galatians 3:19. And if I run out of time on chapter 1, I'll pick up where I leave off in the next session. And we'll still get through chapter 2, Lord willing. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promises was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now notice that the law was ordained by angels. Stephen says something similar back in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, I think it's in verse 53. Acts 7, 53. Acts 7, 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now, in both of those cases, it's meant to convey to us the solemnity with which the law was given to man. God gave the law through angels, through the disposition of angels. And as far as I can tell, I don't read a great deal explicitly about this in the Old Testament. Maybe there can be some verses you can show me in our discussion time that will have some bearing on that. But the Old Testament doesn't seem to speak to that very much at length. But we have these two New Testament references telling us that in some way, God gave the law to Moses through the angels. And, pardon me here for the mic, I'm going to have to blow my nose. Sorry about that. I need to start traveling with a Bible and antibiotics, I think. In any case, angels would have been doubly impressive. Because as he'll tell them in chapter 2, verse 2 of Hebrews, but if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That is, when an angel came from God and made a pronouncement, what he said came to pass. And in the angels being used by God to give the law to Moses, that was binding upon man. They were used to convey the word of God, in a sense, to man. And what they would say and what they were involved with happened. And when it comes to the giving of the law, if you broke the law, that was extremely serious. Even if you went out on the Sabbath, as a man did on one occasion, gathering sticks, God would say, that man needs to be put to death because he's broken my Sabbath law. And that's what they did. They took the man out and stoned him. If you broke that word that was given by angels, your punishment came swiftly and inevitably. Now, if that is so with angels, what of the Son? Because now he's going to prove the Son is better. Now, the word better occurs 19 times in the New Testament, that particular Greek word. And in 13 of those occurrences appear in Hebrews. So, as we heard last night and as that handout Brother Randy gave you shows, it's very important. And up here on the chart up above, we have reference to the betters. But notice, please, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now he's going to show how he's better than the angels. Now, we're nearly out of time, and I'll pick up with the specifics of how he's better than the angels at the beginning of the next session. But I just want to pause there and give opportunity to Brother Henry, Brother Larry, and Brother Randy, first of all, to make any contributions they feel necessary. And please restrict it to what we've covered so far. Thank you. I hadn't mentioned that, and I appreciate you bringing that out. I knew it must be somewhere because when Stephen and when Paul make those arguments, it's obvious that they know the Jews know what they're talking about. Nobody would argue with the point they're making. Amen. I was reading last night a little bit into what, even to this day, this issue resonates. Because some Orthodox Jews, when the name of Christ is pronounced, will spit. That's their reaction. And I mean, I realize there's a lot of history in Christendom with persecuting Jews, which is absolutely wrong, and calling them Christ killers, and you know, there are different massacres of them that have happened in history in the name of Christianity. Obviously, that is of the devil. That is something the Lord Jesus or the apostles wouldn't have condoned. That is something we reject. But at the same time, you can't get around the fact that this fundamental divide still exists between Judaism and Christianity over the deity of Christ. Because to this day, the Babylonian Talmud, which is the main collection of Jewish religious writings, calls Jesus a false prophet, says that he deceived people by sorcery, said that because he committed idolatry, he is going to be punished everlastingly for his sins in boiling excrement in hell, is what the Talmud says, and claims that it refers to him derisively as Hatolvi, the hanged one. So even today, they recognize what Galatians 3 refers to, that the Lord Jesus was under a curse by hanging on a tree. And today they say, that's right. He's an accursed one. He was a blasphemer. He was a false prophet. He was a sorcerer who did things through the power of Beelzebub. They still say all those things to this very day. If you get someone who's going to be honest to what mainstream Judaism teaches, not some of these mamby-pamby type people that go on Oprah, you know, and talk about interfaith dialogue or whatever. The issue is still the same, and it's the issue with Islam, and it's the issue with the other world religions too, with Hinduism. I mean, Hinduism has over 2 million gods. They have no problem with adding one more. But if you say that the Lord Jesus is the Son, uniquely, that there's no one else like him, that he is God incarnate, that's where they want to get up in arms and to persecute the church, as they've been. Henry. All right. Excellent thoughts. We want to take a 5-minute break now, and then we'll come back. And without fanfare, we'll start again in Hebrews chapter 1. 5 minutes, please. Okay. Thank you.